take our Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Lord willing, we are going to be in chapter 13 tonight. Lord willing. Jesus warns us against non-thought-out prayer or tongue-babbling in prayer in this verse, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace again, and we thank you for this night. We thank you for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he rose from the dead, up from the grave he arose, and we thank you that we know he sits in heaven on the right hand. And we thank you that he makes intercession for us, and we thank you for all that you're doing on our behalf, the many blessings that you bestow upon us as we've shared some tonight. We thank you for that. But Father, there's a greater blessing than anything that we shared tonight, the blessing and salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have it, that we can study it, that we can meditate upon it, we can sit under the preaching and teaching of it. So we ask now, Father, that you would speak to each one of us personally, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The words vain repetition refer literally to speaking without thinking in prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but if I expect God to answer my prayer, I should be thinking about what I'm praying for before I do it. I should know what I'm praying for before I set out to pray for it, right? So that I can know if God answers it or not. If I'm just praying flippantly without thinking, how will I know if my prayers were ever answered? There's some that we pray for every day and have for years and years and years that prayer has not been answered yet. It's not time. When it is time, God will answer those prayers. We're waiting. But we're not speaking in vain repetition, just expecting that if we just keep babbling on, that something will happen. Some teach that the purpose of tongues is to speak without knowing what they say, without conscious control. In other words, just babbling on. And they're teaching that that's what you're supposed to do. I don't see anywhere in Matthew 6, 7 that Jesus says that that's what we should do. In fact, he's saying we shouldn't. The word tongues is almost always used in plural, indicating a multiplicity of languages. Ecstatic babble cannot be divided into separate languages. 1 Corinthians 12:10 even mentions different kinds or families of languages. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verse 10, says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. The ecstatic utterance view of tongues is the pagan view. Ecstatic tongues were spoken by the pagan mystery religions in Corinth and ancient Rome. Modern pagan religions continue to practice ecstatic tongues. The ecstatic utterance view of tongues is the liberal view. It was introduced to deny Bible miracles and the inspiration of Scripture. Now, why would you want to follow something that says Scripture is not inspiration? It was not inspired, excuse me. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want, if you follow somebody who preaches from a book that isn't inspired by God, why would you follow them? That's why I have a problem with the perversions of the Bible. They weren't inspired by God. Why would you want to sit under that? I have a hard time with people who try to tell me that it's the inspired Word of God and then preach out of one of the perversions of the Word of God. No, man took what God put out there for us in the English-speaking language and perverted it, and are trying to tell you that it's God's Word. It's not exactly the truth. Liberal higher criticism suggested the ecstatic utterance view to deny the miraculous element of first century tongues and identify it as equal to that practiced in the mystery religions. They're not even associated. They're totally different. The modern Pentecostal movement started out believing that tongues were unlearned human languages. The early revivals, which launched Pentecostalism, boasted that language training of missionaries would no longer be required, and then they sent out untrained missionaries. And what a fiasco that happened after that. It was an embarrassment. The movement then borrowed the ecstatic utterance prayer language view from the liberal critics, not realizing the purpose of the view was to destroy the credibility of Scripture. Anytime somebody wants to destroy the credibility of Scripture, you got a problem. A huge problem. The Scriptures, God's inspired Word, is our final authority. If you discredit them, you no longer have a final authority. There's a problem. There's a problem. The ecstatic utterance view of tongues is the cultic view. Many cults, such as Mormonism, have practiced ecstatic tongues. The ecstatic utterance view of tongues is the occultic view. Many in the occult, including overt Satanists, practice ecstatic tongues. Obviously, why would you want to follow the lead of people who are in cults? We can either follow man or we can follow God. There's no other choice. And who is leading man astray from God? It's Satan. So ultimately, you follow Satan if you're not following the Word of God. There are also two views concerning the recipients of tongues. Those in Pentecostal and charismatic circles generally teach that tongues are to be sought by all believers. Now we have a problem there, right? Because it says we're not to seek out other gifts. We're supposed to be content with the gifts that God has given us, not to seek out other ones. The Bible also clearly teaches that not every gift is for everybody. So if that was the case, then every saved person would have to speak in tongues, which means we have a problem with Scripture, right? We have to follow what the Word of God says and not what man says. This is variously understood to be the sign of salvation, spirit baptism, or spirit fullness. Paul clearly indicates, however, that different believers were given different gifts, which were sovereignly selected by the Holy Spirit of God. Tongues were therefore never for all believers. Was never intended that way. Look at 1 Corinthians again and go to chapter 12 once again and look at 27 through 30. Verses 27 through 30. It says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" He's telling us that no. The answer is no to all of that. So then we have the priority of love before all spiritual gifts and service. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13, please. the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Without love, tongues are just noise and even pagan. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." The word charity. There's a lot of confusion on the word charity in the world today. There's some that when you tell them that charity is love, they say, no, that's not true. They'll tell you that charity is not love. Charity is charity and love is love. But if you look it up and you do the research, as I'm adamant about, the word charity is agape and means love, meaning benevolent love. Its benevolence, however, is not shown by doing what the person loved desires, but what the one who loves deems as needed by the one loved. I've been told that you can give as charity without loving, but you can't love without giving. So therefore, it's two separate things. There's a lot of people that don't love, but they want the pat on the back, so they give large sums of money to different organizations. They're not doing it out of love, they're doing it out of self-interest. But let's go on a step further. The American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster, 1828, has for the very first entry, and I quote, "In a general sense, love, benevolence, goodwill, that disposition of heart which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow men and to do them good. In a theological sense, it includes supreme love to God and universal goodwill to men." Sounds like love. When you look up the word charity in the Vine's Expository Dictionary and of Old and New Testament words, it states, see, love. I don't know how many places you could go to direct you to the same answer, but everywhere you look, it says charity is love. There's many people out there who will dispute that, and there's many people out there that believe that, yes, it is true. I'm going to go with what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to go with what everything that I have researched backs up. It means love. And I believe that if you love, you will give. No doubt about it. In the Babylonian mystery religions of Corinth, ecstatic utterances were accompanied by trumpets, sounding brass, and clanging cymbals, tinkling cymbal, which were used to induce the states of ecstasy and enthusiasm. When the Corinthians practiced tongues without love, their tongues were just like false pagan tongues, and the loveless Christians were no better than idolaters. Without love, prophecy, understanding all mysteries, possessing all knowledge, and exercising mountain-moving faith are all nothing. In 1 Corinthians 13, 2, it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." I am nothing. Without love, giving all one's possessions and even one's very life profits nothing. There's nothing. Verse 3 goes on and says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." So we have the nature of true love in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and slow to grow angry. There's one that I would say even born-again believers could work on, right? Slow to grow angry. Because we can get angry at some of the most goofiest things. We can be driving down the road and we get angry because somebody's in front of us. And they're not going fast enough, right? We can get angry. We can get angry when people cut us off. we can get really angry, especially with our loved ones, right? We seem to have less patience with loved ones than we do complete and total strangers. So we could work on the love is patient and slow to grow angry issue in our lives. But 1 Corinthians 13, 4a says, charity suffereth long. Charity, or love, suffereth long. And then go on to say, love is kind and considerate, not harsh. In part B of that verse, it says, and is kind. Love is not jealous or envious. The next part of that verse says, charity envieth not. Love does not brag, but admits its faults and when it is wrong. That sometimes people have a hard time admitting when they're wrong. Some people have a really hard time saying, I'm sorry. But if we continue on in that verse, it says, charity vaunteth not itself. Then love is not proud or arrogant. The last part of that verse says, is not puffed up. Love is polite and acts appropriately. It shows respect to the other person. In verse 5a, it says, does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not self-centered, but other-centered. Always putting the other first, right? Love seeks to edify others, not self. Love is putting others before yourself. In 1 Corinthians 13, 5b, seeketh not her own. The Greek word for love in this chapter is agape. It refers to unconditional giving love. This idea of giving love is why the word charity is used in the translation, King James Version. Notice the thought flow. Tongues without love are useless and even pagan. We saw that already. And love never seeks to edify itself, but others. Therefore, tongues are not to be used to edify self, but others. This thought flow will continue on when we go on to chapter 14. Love is not easily provoked. Isn't that nice? Not easily provoked. So how can we fly off the handle so quickly if it's not easily provoked? Love does not take things wrong, but rather assumes the best. Do we always assume the best, or do we automatically assume what we think the other person is saying or trying to convey? How many times have we been in a situation, I know they don't like me. How do you know that? How do we know that? Well, I'm assuming the worst instead of assuming the best. Maybe there's something going on in their life. Maybe they've had a tragedy and they don't want to talk about it. Maybe we need to cut people some slack and think the best and not the worst. But we tend to go the other way. Love is good-natured. In 13:5c, says, is not easily provoked. Love does not keep account of wrong suffered against it. Love is not bitter, resentful, or vengeful. The end of that verse says, thinketh no evil. Well, we keep account of the wrong suffered, don't we? We say we forgive someone, and then the next time we have an issue, what's the first thing we bring up? That thing that we said we forgot, that we have forgiven already, right? And then we bring it up again. But love is not resentful, not bitter, not vengeful. But we've been wronged, right? So we want that pound of flesh. But love doesn't think that way. Then love does not find joy in evil. Look at verse 6. It says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love finds joy in goodness and truth, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love bears, which is literally covers, all things. Look at verse 7a, beareth all things. Love believes all things. It is trustful, not suspicious. This is one of the things that is interesting, because I'll talk to a couple who is contemplating getting married, and they talk about trust issues. Oh, love believes all things. It is trustful, not suspicious. If you've got trust issues, you've got no business getting married. None whatsoever. There should be no trust issues. Because if there's trust issues going in, there will be trust issues throughout. There will be a problem. Verse 7, part B, believeth all things. All things. I like when God throws the word all in there. It means there's nothing excluded. Then love hopes all things. It never gives up. The next part of verse 7 says, hopeth all things. Then love endures all things. It never ends. Never ends. This is why I have a hard time when people tell me, we no longer love each other, right? Wait a minute. Love endures all things. It never ends. The issue is they chose not to. They chose not to. Verse 7d, endureth all things. Then the indestructibility of love, we'll see in verses 8 through 13. The key theme of this passage is the importance and permanence of love as compared to the temporary and less important nature of the gifts, especially the revelatory and sign gifts. Contrasted with miraculous and revelatory gifts, love is permanent. Gifts are temporary. Let's look at verse 8. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. According to the clear and irrefutable meaning of the Greek language in this passage, prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by an outside act, the coming of that which is perfect, at some point in history. Tongues will permanently cease in and of themselves, and at an even earlier time. This statement is not debatable. It is simply what the Greek language in this passage actually means. The specific voice used in the Greek language of this passage indicates that prophecy and knowledge will be brought to an end by the coming of that which is perfect, and the middle voice indicates that tongues will cease in and of themselves. It doesn't say they might, it says they will cease. The often used argument that tongues cannot have ceased because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, completely ignores this passage. There is no question to if tongues shall cease. The only question is, when? Gifts are partial, verses 9 through 12. The revelation given by the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy are partial and give incomplete knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 13:9, it says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The coming of that which is perfect or complete will bring to an end the revelatory gifts, which are incomplete. Then verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Certain spiritual gifts are for the infancy of the church and will be put away when the church matures. Verse 11 goes on and says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The spiritual understanding of Christians under the temporary and incomplete forms of revelation is only partial. When that which is perfect is perfect or complete is come, then our source of spiritual knowledge will be perfect. We have what God wants us to have. We can have a perfect spiritual knowledge. We just need to know what God's Word says, and we need to be able to discern it. As I said this morning, as we were going through, a lot of people see the word Easter in the Bible and they think they know what that means. You research it and you find out a totally different thing, right? We've got to do the deeper dive to find out what it says. There's a lot of times I've mentioned you read words in the Bible and you think you know what they mean based on today's meaning of that word. You've got to go back. You've got to put it in context. You've got to find out what the word means as how it is used in the Scripture. A lot of times it's good to know who is being spoken to as you go through this. It's also nice to know about the customs of the time. So we have to do some research. We can't just assume we know. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I, as also I am known." Service gifts will abide past the cessation of revelatory and sign gifts. 13:13a says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three." Some understand this passage to teach that the only gifts which abide past the coming of that which is perfect are faith, hope, and love. However, there are only three gifts mentioned as ceasing and only the three gifts mentioned as abiding. Most gifts are not mentioned at all. Did only three cease? Do only three abide? What of all the other gifts? I believe that both lists are the three are representative of other gifts of the same nature. The gifts of revelatory knowledge, prophecy, and tongues represent all of the revelatory and sign gifts which end with or before the coming of that which is perfect. The gifts faith, hope, and love represent the service gifts which continue past that time. A distinction must be made between such spiritual gifts as knowledge, faith, hope, love, discernment, giving, service, etc., and ordinary knowledge, faith, hope, love, discernment, giving, service, etc., which are not spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. The service gifts will all end when the Spirit and the church are removed at the rapture. The sign and revelatory gifts are stated to end at an earlier time at or before the coming of that which is perfect. All of this raises the question, what is that which is perfect? And when does it come? Views of this time. Future views. These are held by both charismatics who believe all gifts are for today and by non-charismatics who believe miraculous sign gifts ceased during the first century for other scriptural reasons unrelated to the coming of the perfect thing. That which is perfect is Jesus. You have a problem there. Perfect. And all words connected to it are neuter in Greek and therefore refer to a thing and cannot refer to a person. The passage does not say, "He who is perfect." Some have tried to get around this point by claiming that which is perfect is not the person of Christ, but rather the coming of Christ. This makes the language of the verse nonsensical, as it then would be saying, when the coming is come. Perfect clearly speaks of a perfect thing which comes, not of a perfect coming. The next two points also address this variation. Prophecy will take place in the tribulation and millennium and can hardly be said to cease with their beginning at the rapture or second coming of Christ. The prophecy which occurs during this time is not related to the New Testament gift of prophecy, which began at Pentecost. The prophets of the tribulation and the millennium are related to the Old Testament prophetic office and relate to Israel rather than the church. There's absolutely no contextual support for this view. The return of Christ is not mentioned in this chapter or the previous chapters. The service gifts, represented by faith, hope, and charity, abide after that coming of that which is perfect and yet will end at the removal of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, and the church at the rapture. So the coming of that which is perfect must predate the rapture. The historical fact of first century cessation of sign and revelatory gifts. Clement wrote to the Corinthian church in AD 95 and never mentioned tongues. Justin Martyr, second century, never mentions tongues in his voluminous writings, even in his numerous lists of spiritual gifts. Origen, 3rd century, never mentions tongues and states that the sign gifts of the 1st century were temporary and were not practiced by Christians of his day. John Chrysostom, 347 to 407 AD, in his comments on 1 Corinthians 12, says that tongues and other miraculous sign gifts had ceased in his day. From the 1st century until the 20th century, only a few isolated heretics claimed to speak in tongues. Montanus, 2nd century, who believed the Holy Spirit indwelled him and him alone, and who made false prophecies about the return of Christ in his lifetime to his village to establish his kingdom there. And then isolated groups of Roman Catholics, the Sevenals and Jansenists, 17th and 18th centuries. Even here we have a 15th century gap between when anyone, even heretics, claimed to speak in tongues. For 15 centuries you have a gap. And then all of a sudden you start up again? In the 19th century, only the discredited Irvingites, who made unbiblical claims of revelation and many false prophecies, and the Mormons, who believed that God was once a man and that men may become gods, claimed to speak in tongues. The first modern tongues began in the early 1900s, the birth of the Pentecostal movement, and later in the 1960s, the birth of the Charismatic movement. Informed Pentecostals and Charismatics now admit that almost 2,000-year cessation and now claim that tongues have returned as part of a last day's revival prophesied in Joel 2:23. The problem is that Joel 2:23 does not mention tongues, and in context speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel after she believes on Christ at the end of the tribulation. The Greek tense in 1 Corinthians 13:8 also indicates the cessation of tongues is permanent. See, the issue we have over and over and over is when God says something has ceased, man doesn't like that. Man wants to say it's come back, it's carried on, it's done. Man always does whatever man has to do to discredit God's word. And by the way, it's the Holy Spirit that's behind that. I mean, not the Holy Spirit, but Satan that's behind that. The Holy Spirit is given to us so we can discern the truth from the fiction. But we got to do some digging and find out. We can't just take for granted what we're told. The rapture, problems, as we already have covered, and the maturing church, a process complete at the rapture. The eternal state, the problems, faith and hope continue beyond the coming of that which is perfect. Yet the Bible states faith and hope will end when we see Jesus and receive eternal blessing. In Romans 8:24, says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" And then Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The historical fact of first century cessation of sign and revelatory gifts, and then we have past views, and we're going to stop there, so due to sake of time.